I don't know if you've ever wondered or thought that maybe there is something better than Jesus. I know numerous men and women down through the years who have wondered about Jesus Christ and have wondered if maybe there isn't something better in the Christian life. Some are disillusioned, some stay home, some shop around different cults, different religions. They're looking, they're wondering if there isn't something better than what they have known. Maybe they were Christians as a child. Maybe they are Christians in their young adulthood. Maybe they are Christians in older life, but they're looking. I met a man some years ago who very proudly told me that he was looking around, that he was going from one place to another place to another place, one cult to another one, to another one, to another one, to another one. He rattled off about 6 or 7 different groups that he was going to on a regular basis, just kind of rotating, cycling, looking and looking and looking and looking. I'm not sure that I would call myself a Christian if I was looking and looking and looking at different groups and different cults and different religions. The book of Hebrews is written to some people who appear to be Christians. They appear to believe in Jesus Christ. They appear to belong to Jesus. But the real truth is that they are unhappy. Difficult times have come, and they are beginning to wonder about Jesus. They were followers of Moses. They were part of the Jewish religion. Something's happened in their life. Life is not as good as it once was, and they are now looking, and they're thinking about going back to Judaism. They have come to the conclusion, or at least they are thinking, that maybe Judaism is better than Jesus Christ. And that's really what the book of Hebrews is all about. We saw in our previous studies that the Holy Spirit was trying to encourage them. Jesus, He is better than the angels. Jesus, He is better than Moses. Jesus, He is better than Aaron. Jesus, He is better than the Levitical priesthood, because that's all part of Judaism. It's all part of what they came out of. And so the Holy Spirit and the author of Hebrews is trying to help these people understand that going back is not better. Going back is not an improvement. Staying with Jesus is the best, because He is the best. He is superior. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Aaron. He is superior to all of the Levitical priests. So the Holy Spirit has been warning them. Not only has He told them that Jesus is better, is superior, but He has warned them to listen. He has warned them to consider. He has warned them to not leave. And we've seen that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, verse 12, and verse 14, and also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. And the message has been, hold on, hang on, don't leave, stay. That's been the message. We saw also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that the Holy Spirit and the author of Hebrews tells these people that God, He really does care. Yes, you're going through difficult times. Yes, there are potholes in the road of your life, but Jesus, He really cares. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we read the following, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's really an appeal to them to say, you know, if you're going through some difficult times, God will provide mercy. He will provide grace. And He will do it at the appropriate time, and He will help you go through the trial, not necessarily take you out of the trial. And that was something that these folks needed to hear. It's amazing when you look at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is just riddled with doctrine. There's doctrine from the beginning, there's doctrine in the middle, and at the end we finally get a lot of application. But there's a lot of doctrine in the book of Hebrews. And what we found in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, is that the Holy Spirit and the author of Hebrews challenges these people and tells them that they are spiritual babies, and part of the reason that they are going through their trial is that they really do not know the Scriptures. They really do not understand who Jesus is, and they really do not understand salvation. They are satisfied with just knowing the baby stuff about Jesus. They need to move on. They need to move on to solid food, to solid meat, and they need to dig. So when we come to our study this morning, which is in Hebrews chapter 6, we are moving into a tough passage. I remember the first time I ever taught Hebrews chapter 6, I told the Lord that if my understanding of my relationship with God, if my understanding with regards to salvation was wrong, that I wanted the Holy Spirit to tell me what the truth was. You know, I wanted to understand. Just because I believed something in the past didn't mean that that was the right answer. Oftentimes as Christians, what we tend to do is when we come to a passage of Scripture and it seems to contradict something that we have been taught, the first thing we do is we start to figure out why that's wrong because, oh, I want to support what I used to believe or what I do believe. And when I came to this passage of Scripture, I said, you know, Lord, I don't care what I used to believe. I want to know, what does this passage say? What is the truth? Dr. R.W. Dale makes the following comment about this passage. I thought it was instructive for us. He says, I know how this passage has made the heart of many a good man tremble. It rises up in the New Testament with a gloomy grandeur, stern, portentous, awful, sublime as Mount Sinai, when the Lord descended upon it in fire, and threatening storm clouds were around him, and thunderings and lightnings and unearthly voices told that he was there. Just a reminder that this is a tough passage. The passage we're in this morning is a very difficult one. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are a multitude of interpretations about what this passage really means. There are some who say that the passage we're entering into this morning is about Christians losing their salvation. There are some who believe that the passage here is about those who sinned. And there are a multitude of different viewpoints as to what kinds of sin the Christians are involved in. There are those who believe that the passage is about non-Christians. Bottom line, there's just a whole bunch of views. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 is where we'll start this morning. And the first word that we want to see is the word therefore. The passage reads, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. First word is therefore. Someone once said that when you see a therefore, you ask, why is it therefore? And the therefore points you back to something previous that you've already read. And it comes on the heels of verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, where we saw a discussion about believers who were baby Christians who hardly knew the Word of God, and they needed to know more in order to become mature. And part of the reason that they were struggling is that they didn't have a solid understanding of who Jesus is or the Scriptures itself about salvation. So he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. His solution for these folks wasn't going back and digging in the elementary truths of Scripture. I find this really instructive. He says, well, we're not going to talk about the foundation of repentance from dead works. We're not going to talk about faith toward God, verse 2. We're not going to talk about instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says, we're not going to talk about all these elementary doctrines, all these elementary truths, all these elementary teachings. He says, we're going to leave all that stuff and we're going to press on to maturity. Verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. And we'll find out, Lord willing, in the next 1 or 2 weeks that, yep, God does permit. And we will press on. We will get into some of the mature things of Scripture. In fact, we're going to be talking about Melchizedek. What the author does in verse 4 is he now digresses. He now gives a warning. I call it a warning section. It's the third of five in the book of Hebrews. This is the third one. And he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then he goes on. If you have a NIV or a King James or a New King James or a New Living Translation, your Bible will read a little differently. You'll notice that the word impossible occurs in the first part of verse 4. It says, it is impossible. In the Greek text, the first word is the word impossible. That's important to note, because in the Greek, the most important word or the emphasis is put first in the verse. So the emphasis is, it is impossible. And you say, well, what's impossible? What's coming up? We're going to find out. He says, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened. The word enlightened has the idea of illumination. We talk about the Spirit illuminates our understanding so we can understand Scripture. Then we're told, have tasted of the heavenly gift. There are a variety of views on the heavenly gift. You find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, that Jesus Christ is referred to as the indescribable gift. I don't think that's what's referred to here, because salvation is also called a gift. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're told that we're saved by grace and not by works. It is the gift of God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we are told that eternal life is a gift of God. But notice it says that they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Some people have said, well, a tasted means they really didn't fully partake. Well, that could be. But bottom line, what we have is somebody who has an understanding and somebody who has tasted of, I believe, eternal life in some way, shape, or form, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. First time I ever read that phrase, partakers of the Holy Spirit, I came away with a conclusion that's talking about somebody who really is a Christian. And then I began to realize that Scripture never talks about Christians partaking of the Holy Spirit. It only talks about the Holy Spirit being within us. The word for partakers has the following meaning in the Greek. It's one who shares as an associate in an enterprise. So when we think about partakers, sometimes we get a different viewpoint, maybe misunderstand what the meaning is. I think it means that somebody who has had in some way, shape, or form an association with the Holy Spirit and doesn't necessarily imply that they are a Christian. Verse 5, and have tasted of the good word of God. I think that's really simple, talking about Scriptures. They've tasted it, they've read it, they've learned some things from it. And the powers of the age to come. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, we read the following. It says, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. It talks about the fact that these people who appear to be believers, they had tasted of or they had had some experiences with signs and healings and wonders, the powers of the age to come. That's what that phrase is talking about. So we have some folks who have been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted of the Word of God. And they have experienced, they've seen the powers of the age to come. And then he says it is impossible if they have had these experiences, verse 6 now, and then have fallen away, they can't be renewed again to repentance. The way the New American Standard reads is as follows. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Verse 6 is really the struggle. Verse 6 is the problem. Because he says, if they have fallen away, he says they can't be renewed to repentance again. They can't come back. For those who believe that this is talking about Christians who lose their salvation, I find that all too often what they ignore is the phrase that it says that they can't come back. So if somebody believes that this passage is talking about Christians who can lose their salvation, what this passage also tells you is that you can't come back. And we're going to find out that I don't believe that that's what this verse means, but that's an important point for us to note, okay, along the way. So what does this verse really mean? It all hinges on our understanding of verse 6. And I think it all hinges on the understanding of what it means to fall away. What does it mean to fall away? If we are wrong here, we will, I believe, misunderstand this entire passage. The other part that we need to understand is what does it mean when it says, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. The other thing we need to understand is what happens in verses 7 and 8, which is an illustration. And then the next thing we need to understand is verse 9. And all of that together, I think, will wrap it up for us and help us understand what is truly being said here in this passage. So here's verse 6. What does it mean to fall away? In the Greek, is parapipto. It means to turn aside or wander. It has the idea of straying. Someone is along a path and all of a sudden they stray. They go away. Reminds me of walking my dog and he's walking down the sidewalk and all of a sudden he wants to go someplace else. That's the idea. They've gone off the path. They have fallen away. They've taken a different path. Well, there are two possible meanings, and one of them just is that these are people who have rejected Jesus. The other possible meaning is that these are people who have sinned, okay? So you have those who reject Jesus, and then you have Christians who have sinned in their walk with Christ. Those are the two possible meanings. Because it talks about falling away, it could be that you have a straight and narrow path you're supposed to walk as a Christian, and you move off the path. That is, you move from holiness into sin. And the other one is that falling away, which most of us understand, or our initial reaction is that this is a person who rejects Jesus. The first part to answering our question comes with the last part of verse 6 when it says, "Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." What does that mean? Notice it says, "They again crucify to themselves the Son of God." And then it talks about putting him to open shame. I mean, like, what does that mean? Well, the ESV translates the last part of this verse in a very interesting way. And I think it's instructive for us this morning. So let me read that for us. It reads as follows. "Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." The New Living Translation, I actually like it. I think it's a little clearer. It has the same meaning as the ESV, only using different words. And it reads as follows. "They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to open shame." The phrase "once again," I think, is a reminder that Jesus, when he died on a cross, when he was nailed to the cross, when he was crucified by the religious leaders of the day, what they were doing is that they were rejecting Jesus. Isn't that what it was? They had heard him. They had seen him do miracles. They had seen him do signs. They had seen him do a lot of things. And yet they didn't believe in him. They rejected him. That's what they did. They just out and out rejected Jesus Christ. We're told in the Gospels that they spit on him. We're told that they mocked him. We're told that they tortured him. We're told that they laughed at him. They crucified him. You can read about it in Matthew 26 and 27, and Mark and Luke, and also in John. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Watch this. When Jesus died on a cross, he was put to open shame. It was an embarrassing time. It was a time of ridicule. So he was put to open shame. And it was because the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. I think that gives us a clue as to what the phrase "fallen away" is referring to. It tells us that it's about a rejection of Jesus Christ. This passage is a picture of someone who has come to full knowledge about Jesus. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit in some sense of the phrase, and have tasted of the good word of God, and they've experienced the powers of the age to come. They've come to full knowledge. They have full understanding of the truth. And what do? They reject him. Jewish leaders did that. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, all of them. They rejected Jesus, nailed him to a cross, and he was put to open shame. These people appear to be Christians, and if they turn around and they reject Jesus, it's just like they nailed him to a cross, just like the Jewish leaders did, and effectively they put him to open shame. They say, "He rejected Jesus, she rejected Jesus. You see, it didn't work out. Jesus, he isn't the only way. There is something better than Jesus. There is something better." Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, turn with me if you would. Keep your hand there, we're coming back. In Acts chapter 8, we read about a gentleman who had a lot of experience with Christ. Really interesting passage. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, here's what we read. It says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Verse 9. And now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, proclaiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." So Simon Magus saw what Peter was doing. He saw some of the powers of the age to come. Verse 11. And they were giving him attention because, talking about Simon here, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when he believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself, watch it, believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them while they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now here's the picture. Verse 13 tells us who believed. He was baptized. He saw signs and miracles. He heard the word of God. He was illuminated. He tasted of the heavenly gift. He tasted of the good word of God. He experienced the powers of the age to come. Verse 17, and then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, watch what Peter says. The words are instructive. It says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart will be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." He says his heart is not right before God. He tells him that he won't have any part or portion in this matter. Somebody might say, well, is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Could be. Or is he talking about salvation? Could be. Either way you look at it, he's not a believer. Because the only way you can be a believer is to have the Holy Spirit residing inside you. Watch it. Simon Magus, he had full illumination. He had full understanding. He even believed. And yet he's not really a Christian. You say, how can that be? Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:2? Paul is talking to the Corinthians. In the beginning of the book, he calls them what? Christians. He calls them saints. And by the time you get to chapter 15, verse 2, he says that, you know, it's possible that you can believe in vain. Paul says it's possible to have true faith, and there's also a possibility of having vain faith, that is, faith that's not real. Simon, yeah, he believed, but it wasn't real faith. Simon believed, but it wasn't belief that got him eternal life. This wasn't true faith. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, remember Jesus is giving an illustration? He mentions that at the end times there will be those who will come to him, and they will say that they did this in Jesus' name, and they did that in Jesus' name, and they did this miracle, and they did these kinds of things. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, because I don't what? Know you." I mean, they thought they were Christians. They thought they were real. They even did some marvelous things. Have you ever thought about Judas? In Matthew chapter 10, we're told that Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel, and he gave them power to cast out demons, to perform miracles. And there's no reason to believe that Judas didn't do those things. And just because he did those things doesn't mean he's a Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, at the end of the book, he says, "Examine yourselves to see if you really are real. Check yourself out. Are you really a Christian? Did you really believe in Jesus? So just because somebody professes to be a Christian, or just because somebody might appear to be real, doesn't mean they are. I believe what we have here is we have an example of some people who appear to be Christians, and they've had a lot of Christian experiences, and it's just possible that maybe they're not really real. And so this is a warning. Verse 7 and 8 gives us an illustration I think helps press the point. Verse 7 says, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God." Here's the picture. The rain is like being enlightened. It's like tasting. It's like partaking. It's like observing the powers of the age to come. So that's the rain. It's the good stuff. It's about learning about Jesus. It's about learning about salvation. And it should produce a fruit. Good things should happen. But, verse 8 says, there's also another possibility. If it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. What we have here is a picture of people who come to a full understanding who Jesus is, and they go one of two ways. There's either the fruit that results in eternal life, or there are thorns and thistles, not fruit. Reminds me of the parable of the sower of the seed. Four different kinds of soils. The first three are bad. The last one's good because it produces what? Fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's verse 7. But verse 8 is the other three illustrations of the soil. Verse 8 is the thorns and the thistles. And notice what it says. It is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So somebody who receives the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who understands what salvation is supposed to be all about, and yet after coming to full knowledge, they reject Jesus Christ. Verse 8 has that person in view. That person is close to being burned up. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 to 14. The rejectors of Jesus, those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, where are they sent? They're sent to the lake of fire. They are burned up. Now verse 9, and verse 9 will help put everything in focus for us. Verse 9 says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way." Whoa, wait a second, what is this? What we're told here is that these people appear to be Christians. In fact, the author says, "Hey, I think you are Christians." Yeah, sounds like you are Christians. It looks like you are Christians. I think you really are truly Christians. And things that accompany salvation. So how do we understand this then? We have some folks who appear to be Christians, but they have gone through some difficult times in their life. And they are discouraged. They are looking. They are wondering. They are thinking that maybe there is something better than Jesus. They're thinking about going back. And the Holy Spirit and the author of Hebrews says, no, don't you dare, because you don't understand that if you end up leaving, if you end up rejecting Jesus Christ, what you don't understand is you can't come back. And you can't come back not because God doesn't want you back, but because it reflects on your heart. It's your ultimate decision. It's your ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. And what it will prove is that you weren't real to begin with. It's a warning. It's a warning to these folks that if they do leave, they're really not real. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us they went out from us because they weren't what? Of us. I think it's true of us today. We can be believers. We can say that we belong to Jesus Christ. But if somewhere along the way we end up walking away, or if you know a friend or someone who appeared to be a Christian and they walk away, no longer really interested in Jesus Christ, passage tells us they're not really real. They made their decision. They rejected Jesus Christ. They walked away. Verse 10 continues the message. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Now verse 10 is really great. He makes the point that they had been ministering to other people and that they were still ministering to other people. Now, look what he does in verse 11. He takes the statement in 10 that they have been involved in ministry to other people and that they are continuing to minister. And he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. He says, look, he says, you just need to hang in here. You just need to continue. You just need to keep going. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't give up on salvation. It's coming. It's great. What's coming is wonderful. Verse 12, so that you not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, verse 12, we want to talk about for a little bit. Verse 12 is very important. And he says, don't be sluggish. That's the same word that was used earlier. These folks, they were lazy, they were pushing, and he says, they need to give some effort to it. And they need to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Can I ask you this morning if you are imitating anybody? Is there anybody that you want to be like? Is there anybody that you would like to be like? I mean in a spiritual way. When I was a young person, it's like 20s, early 30s, there was a man who was my friend, and I wanted to be like him. And you know what I started doing? Started imitating him. I don't mean I imitated his mannerisms or his words or his personality. I wanted to be like him spiritually. I wanted to be able to know Scripture like he knew it. I wanted to be able to pray like he prayed. I wanted to be like him spiritually. I wanted to imitate him. What I find interesting in this verse is that there is no statement here about age. It doesn't tell me that this is for people who are young, or for people who are middle age, or for people who are old. It tells me, though, that if you are struggling, there is something you really do need to do, and it's something that we don't often talk about. I call it the often forgotten ingredient of spiritual growth, and that's to imitate somebody who is more mature in the faith than you are. Right now, there are two men in my life that I seek to be like. One aspect of this one person, another aspect of another person. I don't think any of us ever arrive. I think there should always be somebody or aspects of different people that you want to imitate, you want to be like. Ultimately, I want to be like Jesus, right? That's the goal in the Christian life, is to be just like Jesus and to be his friend, to love him, to know him, right? To minister for him, to minister to one another. And the way to get through the difficult times in our Christian walk is to imitate somebody. It's usually the thing we don't want to hear. Because usually when we're having difficulties, we want to do it on our own. What the author of Hebrews says, what the Holy Spirit tells us, is that when you're struggling in the Christian life, that is the time to go and to find someone who will mentor you, who will help you. Then it's the time to find someone to imitate. You say, well, how do I know who to imitate? Well, for now, just somebody who is more mature than you are. Later on in the book of Hebrews, we'll be told exactly how to determine who to pick. This morning, I don't know if you are a Christian. Maybe you think you're a Christian. I don't know who you are or where you are in your Christian walk. But I would say this, that if you aren't sure that you are a Christian, we would like to pray with you. We'd like to talk with you. We'd like to help you. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm a Christian. At least I think I'm a Christian. If you're not really sure and you'd like me to pray for you, would you just slip your hand up so I can see that? I'll be glad to pray for you this morning. Or maybe you'd like to accept Jesus Christ.